verses 23 through Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 29, as we've been going through of faith that pleases God. And 23 through 29 is focusing primarily on the life of Moses. Let me go ahead and read those. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Hebrews here has just been illustrating through the lives of these biblical historical figures the faith that pleases God. What is the faith that pleases God? And again, he's emphasizing in illustrating this, it's emphasizing true faith versus false faith. What is true faith? What's false faith? What does true faith look like? Because, you know, Satan has a counterfeit for everything in the Christian life. Every aspect of the Christian life, Satan can counterfeit. Everything that Christians can do, unbelievers can do. And of course, today we've been told that faith has been reduced to nothing but a decision mental assent to the facts of the Bible. It's just believing in certain facts, or just religion in general is saving faith. If you have some kind of religion, you have some sort of religious affiliation, well, that's faith. Or good works, getting involved in good works, doing good works, you must have faith. Or emotions, experiences is faith. If I have these emotions, I've had these experiences, then I must have faith. After all, I went to heaven, I must have faith, right? And came back and telling everybody about that must be true faith. Or that faith, according to the Word of Faith movement, faith is a force. It's something that when you speak it, it can actually accomplish things, speak things into reality, and make all your dreams come true. You just speak it and speak it, because your words have power, you know. And you just speak these things, and eventually they'll come true. Or some think their faith is inherited. My parents were Christians, so I must be a Christian. You know, faith is in the genes. It's genetic. So there's all these false faiths out there. But there's only one true faith, and that true faith, according to the book of Hebrews, according to the biblical definition of faith, true faith is trust. It just boils down to that. It's trust. It's trust in God, in His Word. He is reliable. He is dependable. He's trustworthy. And trust always leads to obedience. I mean, just think. Jesus. People say they have faith in Jesus. What does that mean? You know, you believe He existed? That He was a historical figure? Well, how do you know Jesus existed? God's Word, primarily. I mean, yes, there's some extra-biblical Tacitus, other Roman historians who have written of a figure that people have identified as Jesus. But our primary historical documentation for the life of Jesus is the Bible. How do we know? How do we know what Jesus was like? How do we know what Jesus taught? How do we know what He required? It's all from the Bible, right? So we believe, we trust what the Bible says. How do we know we're going to go to heaven when we die and not just, as evolutionists say, just, you know, you're dead and you're dead and that's it? You know, well, it's because of the biblical testimony of the Bible, the record of the Bible. How do we know we should deny self for an unseen future? Because the testimony of the Bible. We trust it. It's what it says. It's reliable. Because if it's not, it's like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, right? If we've only hope for Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. If the dead aren't raised, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's disengage in hedonism, and none of this is true. So it's all based on the Word of God and counting God's Word reliable and counting God's Word dependable. And that results in action, in acting on that trust, in acting on that reliability. Because if you don't act on it, then you really don't believe it. You don't consider it trustworthy. So the relationship between faith and obedience, faith is the cause, obedience is the effect. The cause and effect are not the same thing, but they're inseparable. You can't have one without the other. You can't have faith without obedience, and you can't have true obedience without faith. So the cause and effect are distinct, but they're inseparable, just like justification and sanctification. You can't separate them. If you're justified, you're going to be sanctified. But they're not the same thing. Well, by faith, we believe, we trust. And by obedience, we act on that faith. We prove. So that's the book of James, right? You say you have faith. Well, show me your. I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith is the cause. Obedience. And without obedience, there's no faith. Without faith, there's no true obedience. Now, verse 23, life of Moses, Moses' parents. Again, the author of Hebrews is showing this cause and effect relationship between faith and obedience, faith and action. Faith produces an effect, a result. But in verse 23, the circumstances under which the faith is operating shifts. It changes somewhat. For the patriarchs, for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, you know, the challenge for them was to maintain their faith, maintain their trust in the promises of God in the face of delay, in the face of these promises not coming to fruition within their lifetime, keeping their faith in God's promise of a future blessing. And they pass on by faith. We saw they passed on this blessing to the next generation. They had to trust in God's ways. They had to trust in God's timing. There was never a doubt in the reality of the promise, but they had to trust in terms of the fulfillment of the promise. And so they acted on that trust. But when we come to Moses and Moses' parents, faith is having to operate under different circumstances now. This faith is having to operate amidst trials, hardships, opposition, threats, intimidation. This wasn't the case with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Here, there's a real danger to their own life. And it's maintaining this faith under this external opposition, a faith for an unseen future, a future of which there's no other guarantee other than the Word of God. You see, it's one thing to trust God and His Word under times of accommodation, where our primary opposition is from our own flesh, our own unbelief, our own doubting. And this just isn't happening. God, I've trusted in your promises. And it's not coming to fruition. What's happening? And so there's this wrestling with our own flesh, our own impatience. It's one thing to trust under those conditions. It's another thing to trust when the world brings active opposition, intimidation, alienation, being marginalized, ostracized, ridiculed, slandered, misrepresented. You're a target of scorn. It's open season on you. So this is something the Hebrew readers would have identified with, because this is the case in their life. They're being marginalized. So we saw over in chapter 10, verse 32, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through... You showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. So they've understood this, that they can relate to what's going on. This external opposition that's going on. So not only is there the internal wrestling with own unbelief, own doubts, their own flesh, their own heart, there's this external opposition as well too. And it's the same today. We get the external opposition. It may not be as intense as the Israelites were under, but just think of the person who maybe grew up in a Christian home, grew up in a Christian family, or marginally Christian, professing Christian, church-going family, and all of a sudden they're saved. They come to a true saving faith, and they start really practicing their faith. They start taking this Bible seriously. And what's the opposition going to be from the family? What, do you think you're better than us? You think you know more than us? Why are you taking this stuff so seriously? Can't you just get along like we got along? Why are you... Think you know more than we do? You think that you're somehow more than we are? Or just from the world, people get saved out of an ungodly background. They leave behind their ungodly friends. And so they're maligned because they no longer run in the same as Peter says. This internal, this external. And that can generate fear. It can generate a fear within people. And this is what we're seeing with Moses and Moses' parents. Is they had a greater fear of God, a greater fear of offending God, a greater fear, a greater reverence, a greater respect, a greater awe for God than they had for anything else, than for any other opposition. See, faith is the cause. Fear is the effect of true faith, a good, godly, healthy fear. Fear is the effect. Without fear, there's no faith, and without faith, you can't have a fear of God. So in verse 23, you see, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They weren't afraid of the king. Now, when we go over to what is the source of this account, over to Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, we're told in Exodus concerning Moses' mother that the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. So in Genesis, the Hebrew text refers to the mother as the one hiding. Here in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is saying his parents hid him. It's plural. And that's because the author of Hebrews is drawing from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the New Testament, which translates the word as a plural rather than a singular. And so therefore it says parents instead of mother. As we're told, he hid him for 3 months. Why? Well, we're given two reasons. First reason is they saw he was a beautiful child. What does this mean, he's a beautiful child? You know, this isn't just normal parental pride where, oh, look at my kid, he's the best looking kid. He's the most gifted. Oh, wow, my kid's the smartest kid in the whole classroom. No, you know, they're just, he's the star. My kid is an honor student. You know, in that, just in the car, where my kid shining star at so-and-so elementary school, just because he didn't give the teacher some grief. But it's not this particular parental pride. We're beautiful. Saw he was a beautiful child. Same is what was said over in Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, concerning Moses' mother. Saw he was beautiful. Hebrew word, there's tob, which just means good. But it can have much more broader connotations. It means superior. Superior quality. Noble. He wasn't ordinary. This word beautiful is used two times in the New Testament. The second time here in Acts 7:20 in Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin as he's rehearsing the history of Israel. And it says in chapter 7, verse 20, it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. So he's lovely in the sight of God. He's lovely to God. We're just emphasizing somehow, some way, there was some indication given to Moses' parents that this child was chosen for a special mission. He wasn't just an ordinary baby. There was something different about him. Something that indicated God had chosen him in a special way. Stephen even says in Acts 7:22, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. And he was a man of power in words and deeds. So he was an exceptional individual. And Moses' parents were so sure of this, of his being extraordinary, of his the superior. They were so sure that they hid him for 3 months. I mean, this was against the king's edict. This could have had severe penalties if they were caught. So that's the first reason given why they hid him. Because there was some indication that he was going to be used by God. They didn't know how. I'm sure there was the hope that he was the deliverer. And the second reason, they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now we go again back to Exodus and remember the story of the midwives who, when they were commanded by Pharaoh to kill all the male children, we're told in verse 17 of chapter 1 that the midwives feared God, did not do as the king of Egypt commanded. In verse 21, it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. So their motivation for not following the edict of the king was because they feared God. Well, this was the same motivation of Moses' parents. They weren't afraid of the king's edict because they feared God more. If midwives resisted because they feared God. So again, faith is the cause. Faith in God's nature, faith in God's promise, faith in fear is the effect, which caused them to reject, to ignore the king's commands. And again, we're going to see this lack of fear from opposition and a fear for God became a characteristic of Moses. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. So there was not that fear there. He chose to fear God rather than a mortal king who opposes God. There's greater respect, greater reverence, greater awe, greater loyalty to God and to His Word than to any human authority, especially authority that opposes God and that sets itself up against God's Word or over God's Word and His commands and His principles. This is the same thing we see in the apostles, isn't it? Acts 4:19, Acts 5:29. We have to obey God rather than you. You decide, should we obey God? Should we obey you? No, it's a It results from a greater fear of God, a greater reverence of God, and greater respect and loyalty to the things of God and the Word of God than to any human authority. And this was the case with Moses' parents. It's a great passage over in Isaiah. Isaiah is preaching to the southern kingdom. He's preaching to a people who are just wrapped up in their idolatry, wrapped up in their materialism, wrapped up in their own form of worship. But in chapter 8 of Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 12, begin verse 11, "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread." See, this is what characterizes God's people. They're not to be afraid of what everybody else is afraid of. They're not to be worrying about what conspiracy is here or what conspiracy is there. Understanding that God is the one who's in control of everything. No plan formed against you will prosper. Right? It's all in God's control, in God's hands. So we see there's no fear, there's no faith. And if there's anything that's lacking within the church today, it is a fear of God. There's just a serious, serious lack of a fear of God. I mean, you expect this lack of fear in the world, but it's virtually non-existent in the church. Just virtually non-existent. It's virtually non-existent among professing Christians. Where's the reverence? Where's the awe? Where's the respect? Where's the loyalty? Where's the dignity? Where's the seriousness? Paul said, "I solemnly testified to you the Word of God." He didn't have to make it entertaining. See, this fear of God has nearly vanished today. And this irreverence is a result of ignorance of God and ignorance of God's holiness and ignorance of God's Word. You look at Isaiah. God spoke this to Isaiah. Very last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 66. The people want to build God a temple. They want to build God. They want to do all this external stuff for God and think they're doing all this great work for God. In verse 1, God asked them, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things." Thus all these things came into being. So don't look at doing all this external stuff. You want to know what to do to please me? To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Trembles at his word. See, when you take God's word and think you have to make it a source of entertainment, you are not trembling at God's word. When you just treat it as a common thing, you're not trembling at God's word. When somebody comes to God's word and has to nitpick it, they want to dispute with it, they want to swell up, get their back all up and all offended when God's Word happens to touch on something in their life and say, "Well, you can't make the Bible say that." There's no trembling at God's Word. When they take offense at the Bible, there's no trembling at God's Word. We can examine God's Word, but we don't dispute with it. No, to tremble at God's Word, to have this godly fear. We accept with submission, with humility, with reverence, God's Word as the Word of God. This is what Paul commended the Thessalonians for. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You know, when we came to you preaching the Word of God, you accepted it for what it was. Not the Word of man, but the Word of God. mean, if it's the Word of God, the inspired, God-breathed Word of God, what is there to dispute with? See, a fearful heart is a soft heart. It's a humble heart. It's a heart that trembles at God's Word, where there's fear there. Moses, we're told, was what? The most humble man on the face of the earth. But when there's no fear, that's a proud heart. That's a hard heart. When we're told by people today that we have to rethink certain biblical doctrines and twist them and manipulate them to make them conform to popular thought or modern culture, there's no fear of God. There's no fear of God's Word. When we're told that we have to have hermeneutical humility, that we can't be real dogmatic about anything that the Bible says, that we have to leave the door open for other interpretations, that's not humility. That's pride. That is pride. To have this supposed uncertainty of God's Word, even uncertainty over doctrines where there's never been any uncertainty before in the past, until science, psychology, changes in the culture, whatever, interject some certainty. Well, now maybe we need to re-examine what the Bible says here, and we can't be too dogmatic about what it says. So we have to have this humility. That's not humility, that's pride. Pure, out-and-out human pride. It's a failure to submit the mind. It's a failure to submit your heart to the clear teaching of Scripture, to leave the door open for some other possible meaning other than the clear meaning. Now, I read people who are profess to be young earth creationists, hold to the literal account of creation, but we're not going to be too dogmatic about it. We'll leave the door open for some possible other discoveries of science, or maybe some new exegetical evidence to show that the account in Genesis may not be literal. Some new discovery through which we can filter God's Word. That's not humility, that's pride. When we got to take psychology and the teachings of psychology and try to change what the Bible says, based on psychology's view of man rather than the biblical view of man, it's just pure human mind. It's a serious lack of fear. They fear something else more than God's Word. Happened to Peter, didn't it? Galatians 2:12. He was preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel. He was having ham sandwiches with the Gentiles until the Jews showed up. And then what did he do? For fear of the Jews, he quit associating with them. See, he had a greater fear of man, of them, than he did for the truth and the veracity of God's Word. Moses' parents weren't that way. They had a healthy fear of God. They saw something in this child that God's mark was on him. And they feared, had a healthy respect and reverence and awe for that. And as a result, they didn't fear the king's edict. Well, now we go to Moses. We're going to see several things here in Moses' life where how his faith affected him, where he feared God more than something else. Verses 24 through 26, we're going to see, Moses, he wasn't afraid to identify with God's people. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. See, he wasn't afraid to walk away from the world. He wasn't afraid to identify with the people of God. Not identify with religion, per se, but identify with the true people of God, identify with the true teaching and doctrine of the Bible. To say, this is sin, this is not sin. This is righteousness, this is holiness. This is God's Word, this is not God's Word. We're told that when he had grown up, We're told by Stephen over in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was about 40 years old when he did this. He refused. The word means to say no, to deny. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused the honor. He refused the prestige, the power, the ease, the comfort. He refused the celebrity status, the respect that he could gain by this. He refused it all. All of it. Why? He refused it. He wasn't afraid to identify with God's people. He wasn't afraid to walk away from all of this. See, Moses understood he couldn't identify with both Israel and Egypt. He couldn't have a foot in the church and a foot in the world. He couldn't ride the fence. He couldn't identify with both. He couldn't be accepted by both. He couldn't be served both. He couldn't be loyal to both. He would have had a divided heart. But this is what we see today so much. I mean, it's everywhere. This divided heart, this attempt to have one foot in the world, one foot in the church, to be considered religious but hip and cool in the world. Moses understood there could be no compromise with Egypt. It was all or nothing. You're either in or you're out. And this is a choice that the vast majority today are completely unwilling to make. They must have Egypt. They still want the world. They want the religion, but the respectability and the relationships and the image that it portrays that we're okay, that we're good, but they still want the world. They want the world's acceptance. They want the status of the world. Moses wasn't afraid to walk away from the world. He wasn't afraid to identify with God's people. In verse 25, we see he was choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He wasn't afraid of being subjected to ill treatment. He wasn't afraid of that. He didn't worry about if somebody was going to say something bad about him, that he might be looked down on, that he might be considered intolerant, that he might be considered, that he might be labeled a homophobe or whatever other label somebody wants to attach to him. Some Bible-thumping fundamentalist. He's not worried about that. He's choosing. See, there's no compromise position. It's one or the other. You can't have it both ways. Not both. So he chose to endure the ill treatment and forfeit the pleasure of sin. This word, ill treatment, endure ill treatment, actually the whole phrase, endure ill treatment with, is one word in the Greek. And it's the only use of that word in the New Testament. It's to be a participant with. Identify with this ill treatment with the people of God. The people of God. Those who belong to Christ. Those who are His. He's not afraid to be oppressed. He's not afraid to suffer adversity. This is Paul, right? I've considered all things loss. Everything. And consider them but rubbish for gaining Christ. Now, this is not just asceticism. Putting off some bad behaviors, putting off some obvious external sins and wrongdoing. People can practice asceticism, clean up the outside and the heart still corrupt. No, this is a totally walking away. He wasn't afraid. He gave up the passing pleasures of sin. Notice these pleasures aren't just fleeting. They aren't just temporary. They're sinful. you're sinful. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:3 that in our unregenerate state, when we were still alienated from God, that among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. By nature, children of wrath. See, there's people who think they can still enjoy the pleasures, the sinful pleasures of sin, and still be a Christian. We can shack up with our boyfriend and still be a Christian, or with a girlfriend and still be a Christian. We can engage and entertain ourselves with immorality, still be a Christian. Not Moses. You can't do that. Notice he chose to endure ill treatment than to enjoy. Now, nobody said that these pleasures weren't enjoyable. Sin is pleasurable, right? The Bible tells us sin is pleasurable for the moment. They're passing. It's fleeting. It leads to death. Moses would rather endure the ill treatment. The ill treatment. It's also sinful because if he were to choose the pleasures over the total submission, because he was unwilling to give up the idols of himself, idols of the world. So he couldn't have both. He wasn't afraid to walk away. He wasn't afraid to endure ill treatment. He wasn't afraid to give up the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. In verse 26, he was considering. This was a considered opinion, something he thought about. He regarded it as this was his considered conclusion. It was habitual attitude. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He's not afraid of what others thought of him. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches. He didn't care what the opinion of the world was. He didn't care what the opinion of unbelievers. He didn't care what the opinion of the family. He didn't care about the opinion of the friends. The only voice that mattered, the only authority that mattered, the only approval he sought was God's. That's it. So he's willing to suffer the reproach. Considering the reproach of Christ, what's that? Well, this reproach, it's everything that was heaped on him, everything that was put on him. See, it wasn't just Pharaoh. It wasn't just the Egyptians that reproached Pharaoh. Who else reproached him? Some people, right? Again, Stephen tells us this in relating the history of Israel to the self-righteous Sanhedrin and Pharisees. We're told that in verse 30, it's 5, this Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be a ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me. This is the one who is in the congregation. Verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They never left Egypt. Never left them. One commentator said that God could take Israel out of Egypt, but he couldn't take Egypt out of Israel. It was still in their hearts. See, not all that came out of Egypt, not all that were called Israel were true believers. Well, the same things. Not everybody that's in the church is a true believer. Not everybody who professes to have faith has true faith. They'll reproach. But Moses considered this greater. better, those greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because the motive here. So he's not afraid of what others think of him. He's not afraid of the opinion of the world. For he was looking to the reward. He's not afraid to identify with God's people. He's not afraid to renounce the world's priorities. He's not afraid to accept ill treatment. He's not afraid of the world's opinion because he trusted God's promise to his people. He was looking to the reward, the fulfillment of the promise. There's something better than what this world has to offer. It's not to be found in Egypt. By faith. By faith he left Egypt. Not fearing the wrath of the king. So he's not afraid of the authority, the position of Pharaoh. He knows there's someone who's a greater authority, right? That's the one he fears the most. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 10:28. Don't fear those who can just kill the body. I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear him who can cast both body and soul. So he wasn't fearing the wrath of the king. He wasn't fearing the authority of Pharaoh. I mean, this wrath of the king is probably referring to all of Moses' confrontations with Pharaoh. Every time Moses went back to Pharaoh, he was bringing Pharaoh some bad news. And Pharaoh finally got to where, listen, you come before me again and you're dead. You're toast. He didn't fear that. He kept going back, he kept going back, he kept going back. See, faith is the cause. The effect is the fear of God. And because of his fear of God, he endured. He endured because he didn't fear Pharaoh. The word endured literally means courageous. He was strong. He wasn't intimidated by the threats. He's not intimidated by the ridicule. But he endured as seeing him who is unseen. It's not saying Moses literally saw God as if seeing him he is unseen. See, the unseen is the reality. That's the permanent. That's the lasting. It's the promises. It's what was promised. And even though what is promised is unseen, it can't be held, it can't be touched, it can't be seen, it can't be found with the senses, it's dependent upon the Word of God. And so he endured. He understood that God is Word, the ultimate authority, not Pharaoh. God's Word's ultimate authority, not Pharaoh. He feared God's authority, not Pharaoh's authority. And by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. See, Moses feared God's promises. See, true faith produces a fear even of God's promises. I would dare not to trust this promise. I would dare not take him at his word. I would think so little of his reliability that I would not trust this promise implicitly. Moses dared not ignore the word of God. By faith, he kept the promise in the sprinkling of the blood. Why? So that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch him. This was the only hope. He didn't say, well, do we really have to go through all this trouble with killing this lamb, wiping the blood? Do we have to get it on the top and the side? Can we just smear it around? Can't we just, you know, he didn't try to modify God's command. He kept it. He kept it to the word. He kept it to the letter. Because he understood that God meant business. That this was a promise of God. This was a command of God. So he feared even to keep the promise. There was a holy fear, a holy reverence for the promise. I would dare not trust God. What does that say about God? I don't want to give that impression. Look at the church today. God has given means for the growth of His church. God has given promises about how He will grow His church. Does the church believe those promises? Does the church implement those promises? No. It turns to all the gimmicks and schemes of man. What does that say about how people who profess to believe God really believe Him? They don't. It's a reproach to God. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of doubting His promises, of thinking so little of His reliability. See, faith is the cause. Fear, obedience is the effect. Cause and the effect are not the same, but they're inseparable. By faith, verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. See, Moses wasn't afraid to walk in God's ways. Moses wasn't afraid to use God's means. See this over in Exodus 14. Where God leads them through the Red Sea. The response of the nation of Israel. Verse 10, and as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after him, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. See, this is the opinion they had of God. God led us out of Egypt to kill us in the wilderness. This is the opinion and the view they had of God. This is how low and lack of fear they had of God. But Moses said to the people, verse 13, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Verse 14. Again, there's just... Moses is not afraid to go where God tells him to go. He's not afraid to walk in God's path. He's not afraid to use the means that God has provided for the accomplishing of His purposes. So the nation of Israel, here they're faced with a choice. Here's Egypt here, here's the Red Sea. We can walk through what God has provided, or we can sit here and face the Egyptians. Well, when they're faced with this, what do? They go through the Red Sea. But it didn't last long. It was a passing faith. It took the lesser of two evils in their eyes. It's better, if we go through the sea, it might collapse on us. We don't know. But turning back to Egypt, we're sure to be trampled there. But they kept the whole time in the wilderness, kept complaining, take us back to Egypt. It was a rebellion. They tried to get a leader to take them back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. Just like Stephen said, they kept turning back to Egypt in their heart. They'd never left it. Well, the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned, right? It's just disastrous when you try to duplicate in your own strength what can only be done by faith. Faith in God. Faith alone. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? Tried to cast out demons because Paul was doing it. And what's the demon say? I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And he beats the living daylights out of them. See, you can't do in your own strength what can only be done by faith. This is what the church has been trying to do for decades now. Implementing the world's methods, the world's gimmicks. It's trying to keep one foot in the world, one foot in Egypt, and one foot in the church. Partial allegiance to God, to Christ, and a partial allegiance to the church. It's afraid to come out of the world. It's afraid to come out. It's afraid to walk in God's ways, to totally trust, because after all, that might not work. It's afraid to endure ill treatment. They're afraid to give up the passing pleasures of sin, the idols of self and the world. They keep going back to Egypt because there's no fear. There's no fear because there's so little faith or non-existent faith. See, if we fear God, we're not going to fear anything else. The writer of Hebrews, to me. See, if you fear God's Word, then you measure everything against His Word. If you fear God's Word, if you trust His Word, if you rely on His Word, you fear God's Word because it's the ultimate authority. It's the final judge. It's what Jesus said over in John, remember, 48. You know, don't think that I'll judge you. It's not that I'll judge you, but the words I speak, there's a fear of God's Word because God's Word is unchanging. It doesn't shift and change and move and evolve with the times. It doesn't change to accommodate shifts in the culture or the spirit of the age or changes in public opinion or the changing theories and opinions of science. It's unchanging. Who does God look to? The one humble spirit trembles at my word. Moses trembled at God's word. Moses' parents feared more than they feared the opposition of the world. We tremble at God's word. See, God's word is the ground of our faith. It's the source of our comfort. It's the source of our strength. It's our consolation. It gives us warnings to avoid, things to avoid. It's the content of our prayers. There's promises there to trust and hope in. We revere it, reverence it, give it all, tremble at it. Most people are afraid to leave Egypt. Because they don't fear God. They're like Lot's wife. They keep looking back. They always were turning back to Egypt in their heart. That characterizes the vast majority of the church today. It shouldn't characterize a true believer. We should not be afraid to turn our back on the world. We should not be afraid to endure ill treatment. We should consider it better than the passing pleasures of sin. We should consider the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What did the disciples say? When they were beaten, they rejoiced that they were given the privilege of enduring this kind of treatment for the cause of Christ. Those great riches. Your reward is great in heaven, Jesus said. When all men speak ill of you and malign you, persecute you, rejoice. For so they treated the prophet. See, it's greater riches. This is what our faith needs to be focused on. A true faith, that's the cause. The fear, the obedience, that's the effect. Same, but they're inseparable. Without the effect, there's no cause. So let's pursue this faith. This faith. the Acts, the faith of Moses, the faith of Joseph, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Noah, Abel, Enoch. These men who acted on the Word of God. That's what all these people have in common, is we trust it. We come to a promise and we trust it and apply it to our life and live as though we trust it. It's that simple, but it's that hard.